Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, this morning. And while you're turning there, just a way of brief introduction. First of all, the title of the message this morning is Love's Extravagance. Love's Extravagance. And the theme of this study this morning, and it will cover verses 1 through 11, is good worship. Really, God worship. And it's very important on how we worship. And we'll see that this morning, that worship offered without love is basically to no effect to the throne of God. By way of review, we now come to Mark chapter 14, and it breaks upon us as now the first events recorded in Scripture for the Wednesday that preceded the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. We have been studying over the last several, I think, 3 weeks or more in Mark's Gospel chapter 13, the events of Tuesday. Technically, if you're taking notes, by the way, we're very excited. We're going to be getting some more bulletins, and inside each bulletin from now on will be a pad for notes, and it'll be punched out so you can take your notes and then put it into a little folder, and you can start your own commentary. But anyway, back to the study. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus began that series in addressing Israel. When he came to the fig tree, remember, and he cursed that fig tree, and it withered from the roots up, remember that? It was a symbol of Israel, because they had been rejecting their Messiah. Jesus came to Israel. John chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's a very tragic, I think one of the most saddest scriptures in all the Bible. Israel rejected Christ. It was typologically displayed in the shriveling up of that fig tree in Mark 11, 20. But last week our study ended with what happening? The fig tree being rejuvenated, or the budding of the fig tree coming back just at the precursors to the end time scenario. Jesus taught us that Israel will have not only a very important role in the end time scenario in the great time of the tribulation and all, but they will actually be the key figure within the last day scenario. And so now we come to chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. So when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. If you're taking notes this morning, there's a couple of things that we need to understand as we get into this, just by way of background. We are now coming in this study to Passover week. And there are three major Jewish celebrations, the key celebrations of the year. And this is the one that kicks them all off. This is the Super Bowl of the celebrations. And what happens is, at Passover, this is the celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, listen, by God. And it was displayed, first of all, in the sacrifice of the lamb there in Egypt, or the lambs for a household. And it's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 12. God told Moses there that I want you to take a lamb for each of the household and sacrifice it. Now, what was going on in that time of Egypt was this. God was going to deliver Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. And Pharaoh would not give up. So God was going to come in by using an angel, and he, one angel, was going to slaughter all the firstborn of Israel or Egypt who were not covered by this blood. You see, it didn't just single out the Egyptian, because the order came down from Moses. You had, or from God to Moses, you better take the blood. And you take that blood and you dip hyssop branch into that blood, and you would go through this motion. You would hit the doorpost, the lintel, the top part. You would bring it back down. You would hit it to the left and to the right. And you would actually, on the top and on the sides, form the shape of a cross on each of those doors in Egypt of not only the Jew, the Israeli, but any Egyptian that was a believer, if he would listen to the words of God, he too would do that. Because you see, the death angel would come through the city. And he didn't look at race. He didn't look at color. He looked at, was your house shielded by the blood? And as that angel went down the streets of Egypt, he saw the blood and he would pass by. If there was no blood on the door, he would go in and slay the firstborn. Horrible story. Horrible if you're Egyptian, or horrible if you're not hidden behind the blood. But that was God's foretaste of us to look at Christ and his cross. Another interesting thing to keep in mind is that when Israel would traffic through the wilderness, when God in their 40 years of wandering caused them to come to a stop, book of Numbers records that they would come, God would say, okay, the pillar or the cloud would stop, and they would stop, and they would begin to pitch their tents. You know what they did? By population, by tribe actually, but they were distributed in population. If you looked at Israel, there would be a certain amount of tribes facing north, a certain amount of tribes facing south, east and west. And if you got in a helicopter back then and flew over the encampment of Israel, it would be the shape of a cross. And by the way, the top of that cross would always be pointing towards Jerusalem every time they ceased moving. Isn't that interesting? Another thing is that it was Passover. And if you look with me, or just jot this down, you can look at it later, is in Exodus chapter 12. We mentioned it earlier. The scripture tells us there, verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his fathers, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small, by the way, it had to be no smaller than 10 people in the house, if the house is too small for the lamb, let him invite his neighbor. And so that there be an offering made in the count of the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb. Isn't that interesting? A lamb, the lamb, now your lamb. Your lamb shall be without spot or blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it from the sheep. He says there, and he goes on, and he says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of that same month. Then the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, shall kill it at twilight, between 3 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Interesting, Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We'll get into this as Mark 14 develops. It's going to be a very exciting chapter. But it's interesting to note this, people, and then we'll go on with the study. Josephus and other historians tell us that there was a procedure that the priest initiated for the sacrifice of the lamb, how the throat was to be slit and what manner and all of that bloody stuff. But once the lamb was dead and the blood was used to make an atonement for your home, that dead lamb, they would take, or the father or the patriarch of the house would take a stake, and he would run that stake through that lamb from its hinder parts up through its torso and just out the bottom part of its jaw. And then they would run another stake through it, right behind the front legs. One stake right behind the front legs on the all the way through, impaling this lamb. Then they would take that lamb and put him on the altar and burn him. They would roast him. And it was a sign of judgment. If you take that lamb and you raise that lamb up and look at him vertically, this is a lamb crucified upon a cross. John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29 says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb. The Bible says in Hebrews and in Psalms, behold, in the volume of the book, that is the entire Bible, it is written of me. Jesus was that lamb. Jesus is the lamb. And the Jew would understand this very, very clearly. Some other things to keep in mind as we go on here. As I said, Passover was the big first celebration. It would be followed then 50 days later by Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days later. And 50 days after Passover, it was the celebration of the first fruits of God. Whatever you took in, your paycheck, your orange harvest, your wheat harvest, whatever your first fruits were, you would give them to God first. You would give God the very best. That's why on Sunday, today, the very first day of the week, we worship on Sunday. We give Him our first time. We give Him our first worship. We give Him our offerings. We give Him our praise. That's Pentecost. And in the Old Testament, it's the wave offering of fellowship unto God. That's Pentecost. And then finally, the third great celebration of Israel would be the feast or the celebration of tabernacles or booths or tents. It's interesting to note, by the way, that for Passover, we have a New Testament counterpart, Jesus Christ crucified on Passover. We also have a New Testament counterpart for Pentecost. 50 days later, the first fruits of God were given. The Holy Spirit descended out of heaven and filled the church and put it into power. But guess what? We do not yet have a New Testament counterpart for the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of scholars, I happen to be one of them, I believe the rapture will happen during that time period, because nobody knows the day or the hour, but of that time period during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Tents, celebration. Israel lived in the wilderness for 40 years in the tents. What does Paul the Apostle say about our bodies? They are tents. And God is going to change our tents when He comes. Or I think it could be that the second coming at the end of the tribulation period, God might have Jesus come during the time of the Jewish celebration of tabernacles. It's interesting that we have yet, regardless of your opinion, we don't have a New Testament counterpart yet for that celebration. And that gets very exciting if you're interested. I think it's exciting. But I'm excited. I'm excited about getting this tent changed. I had a birthday yesterday, and it was, another birthday. After you get to my age, it's like, oh, no, it's my birthday. You know, and as Dr. Mark Eastman took us through the evidence for creation last week, I was overwhelmed with a study, and I realized, you know what, I'm getting older. And my hair is falling out. I'm getting more wrinkles. It's harder to get out of bed. Evolution cannot be true. Because if evolution was true, then I'd be getting cuter than instead of getting uglier. If evolution is true, my hair would be growing, not falling out. If evolution is true, I'd be looking better, not getting fatter and all that. The tent is going to be changed. And that's one of the great celebrations that would happen during this great time that is started with Passover. Look at verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, don't worry about that because they're one and the same. And the chief priests and the scribes, so here comes our buddies again, sought how they might take Jesus by trickery or by deception and put Him to death. Okay, so they want to kill Him. By the way, they've wanted to kill Him for a long time now. Verse 2. But they said, I'm sure it is among themselves, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now this is great, because Jesus is going to be sacrificed on the very day. Josephus tells us that 256,370 sheep were sacrificed on this Passover. It was recorded. By the way, remember, it had to be no less than 10 people per lamb. They think that Jerusalem is now swollen to about 3 million people, plus or minus some. The scribes and the Pharisees say, hey, let's kill them. But let's do it by trickery and quietly. Because there's so many people, we could get in big trouble. Because the people loved Him. So they began to do it by deception, and they said, not on the big day. Well, guess what happens? God has a plan, and it's going to be on the big day. The day that God has ordained. Jesus wasn't crucified the day before Passover. He wasn't crucified the day after Passover. Jesus was crucified on Passover. And if you're a skeptic this morning, you've got to figure that out. Well, I don't believe that Jesus was God. I didn't ask you to believe that, even though he is. You need to figure out another alibi, pal, because Jesus was crucified on Passover. And he said that he would be the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And in fact, in recorded history, that's exactly what happened. Jesus died as the Passover lamb. But they have this plan to do it some other day. Look at verse 3 with me. I can't help but thinking, and verses 1 through 3 is a setup for verses 4 through 11. Listen to verse 3. Jesus, being in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke that flask and poured it on his head. There is no doubt about it. This has got to be a celebration dinner for Jesus. How do you know? Because if you were a leper, you couldn't get near anybody. You were unclean. If somebody was coming down the street and you were a leper, you had to say by law, unclean, unclean. And they would all part and get out of your way because you were defiled. The Jew thought that the reason why you had leprosy is because you were a big sinner. And by the way, isn't it interesting that leprosy is never healed? You can never be healed of leprosy. You can only be cleansed of leprosy. You can never be healed from sin. You can only be cleansed from sin. And they looked at it as sin. And the ramifications are the fruit of sin. This man is a leper. Now, it would be totally illegal for Jesus and the others to be in his house eating with him. And so we understand that he's an ex-leper. He maybe belongs to, you know, Lepers Anonymous or something. I don't know. But he's an ex-leper. And Jesus is there. He's been invited. And it's Simon's house. It's Simon's house. And Jesus is there. John's gospel tells us that Lazarus is there. Mary's there. Martha's there and some others. So it's a pretty neat gathering. And it's a celebration dinner. I personally believe it is a great celebration dinner. Because can you imagine for a moment the conversations that might be taking place at this table? Simon probably stands up with new baby skin, you know, because he is brand new. And he goes, Jesus, I want to raise my cup. I want to make this toast. And boy, they're into toast in that part of the land, in that part of the world. I want to make this toast. I was filthy, unclean. I was defiled, cut away from life and my family. And you've given me life. Jesus, I toast to you. You've cleansed me. And I just praise you, Jesus, and I thank you so much. And I'm sure there's, hey, all right, great, far out. And Lazarus, what about Lazarus? The scripture tells us that Lazarus had died of being, remember he was sick, got a fever, died. For 4 days he was dead in the tomb. And Lazarus stands up, Jesus, I want to thank you for giving me my life back. For 4 days I lay in the tomb stinking, stinketh, and you gave me life. And I'm so glad, Jesus. Thank you for giving me new life. And Martha, you got to bless Martha. She's just so happy because though it's Simon's house, John's gospel and Matthew's gospel tells us that Martha's the one cooking the meal. Isn't that Martha? She's got her apron on. She's got frosting across her forehead. She's got flour on her cheek. She's got a rolling pin. She's got the noodles in one hand. She's great. And she's just cooking away. And it's Simon's house, not even her house. You can hear the pots going. And she's just like so many of, I was going to say so many of us mothers are. So many of, you get accepted, you feel accepted when they like your meal. When the people just keep eating and, oh, it's so good, I can't stop. There's nothing greater than you can, for you to hear is, oh, that's so neat. And Martha's got the pots going. And where's Mary? Famous Mary. Mary's a student. She sits at Calvary Chapel with her notebook and her pen always at Jesus' feet, isn't she not? Every time you see her in Scripture, she's seated at Jesus' feet learning. She's learning. She's studying. She loves to listen to him. So where's Mary? Now, this part, I have to tell you, just an editor's note, this is not in the Bible. I'm making this part up now. But I'm convinced it happened. Everybody's going, hail, hail, Jesus, this is great. I don't think Mary can handle any more of it. She's so blessed She can't contain herself. She looks around that table, and they reclined at table. So they would put their elbow on the ground with a pillow, and that table's real low. She's just looking around there, and she just goes, Lazarus, my brother, praise the Lord, he's back from the dead. Oh, man, this is so great. Simon, looking good. Martha, having a ball. Certainly, the conversation of that night must have been about maybe the temple talk and Jesus' soon return or believed to be returned in the coming and all of the things that were taking place in chapter 13. She can't handle it. I think she explodes to her feet. John's gospel says in chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, says, when they had made a supper, Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at table. Verse 3, John 12 says, then Mary took the very costly oil of spikenard and anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrant oil. I think she had enough. She couldn't handle it. Something happened because she was in this worship service. She had to praise the Lord. And she jumps to her feet because in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 12, it says, then Mary took. The word then in the Greek implies that she suddenly, without notice, by cause and effect, jumped to her feet. Isn't that great? Hail, hail, Jesus. That's it. She stands up. Praise the Lord. She reaches in her little day pack, pulls out a flask of oil. And this flask was a flask, an alabaster flask. Some of your Bibles say box, right, in your Bible? Don't get upset because they were carried in a box because they were so fragile. It was made out of a very, very fragile, almost marble-type glass. And once the ointment was put inside, it was so precious that it was sealed for life until you broke the neck. And like a vial, you can snap the neck off on a glass vial. It was just like that. She jumps to her feet. And she takes that spikenard and that alabaster flask and she breaks that neck right off and begins to pour it on Jesus. And by the way, she didn't say or didn't do, I'll put a drop on his head, a drop on his shoulder, maybe two shoulders, and a drop on his foot. The word in the Greek implies that she doused him with it. Just glunk, 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 all over him. She pours it out. She is worshiping. It's spontaneous. It's from the heart. It's full of love. She snaps to praise. She snaps to worship. And we need to understand something. That what she does and what happens to her, I think, actually happens to us in some ways. Listen as we go through verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Isn't that always, you know, the way it is with worship? Oh, praise the Lord. Wasn't that a great service? I don't see anything neat about it. What a quench. You ever come home from a retreat where you're like flying around the camp and then you come back from the retreat and the water heater blew up and your car's dead in the driveway, like quench? You're on this spiritual high and then it's a spiritual bummer. Mary's going, oh man, this is great. And personally, there's no response given by her in Scripture, but she's pouring it out unto the Lord. And listen to this. But there were some who were indignant. The word in the Greek implies they snorted like a horse would snort. Indignation. They snorted their indignation. She's pouring it out. Look, look, look. Praise the Lord, just having a real neat Kodak moment. And what happens? John's gospel says Judas starts it. Judas is the first one to start this snorting of indignation. And so as she's pouring it out, Judas goes, oh. Can you imagine? All of a sudden the place is silenced. You hear oil coming over Jesus' body. Judas jumps to his feet and goes, I'm sure. What a waste. The other scriptures tell us that the disciples said, yeah, they followed his witness. Isn't that sad? They followed Judas' witness. Now, Jesus is sitting there probably just realizing this is awesome. Mary's worshiping. She's oblivious of what's going on, possibly. While everybody else is going in rejection. In anger. Oh, this is terrible. And by the way, it's Judas Iscariot, and his last name isn't Iscariot. It's Judas from Iscariot. Did you know this? You do some research on that, and you find out that that was a very wealthy town, and it was a college town. And it's understood by church history that Judas had a degree. He was the only degreed guy in the whole group. And he came from a very affluent family. Judas, the Bible tells us, kept the money bag. John's gospel tells us that Judas said this with indignation, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was the thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. As she begins to pour her worship out on Jesus, Judas pulls out of his robe a calculator and he starts counting every drop. Oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. He begins to snort with indignation. Oh, what a waste. The disciples follow in. Yeah, what a waste. They respected Judas. He was the treasurer. Isn't that sad? He was a yuppie. No offense. But he had all the answers. He had all the perks. He was the guy. And they start to follow his witness. And he says, or they say, what a waste. In the Greek, this word waste, get this, the word means damnation, destruction, a loss, a tragedy. The word means perdition. Ooh, what a perdition that was. By the way, in $1,990, because we know the size of a flask, of an alabaster flask that was used in those days. The size of that flask generated in 1990 U.S. dollars, $28,000. That's what it was worth. Now, it's a waste, according to Judas. It's a waste, according to the disciples. It's also interesting to note that Mary is single. It was not uncommon for the women of those days to have saved up a dowry. It helps her get married, ladies. In that culture, if you wanted to entice a husband also by, you know, who you are and whatever, you would also have a dowry. There's no mention of their father or their family. She has a dowry, quite possibly, because it was customary. When she broke that dowry open, she was pouring that out saying, there goes my chances for marriage. And to be quite frankly, I could care less because I'm committed to him. She's pouring it out from the heart. Jesus is absolutely blessed. People are snorting. The word comes out, what a waste. $28,000 down the drain. It could have been used for the poor. Judas could care less about the poor. All he cared about was his poor little self. But it was a perdition. Judas, who was called of God, taught by God, empowered with God's Spirit. Judas was the one who traveled with the disciples, casting out demons and raising the dead. It was Judas who was trusted among the group. He loved his job. He carried the money bag. You can't worship money and worship God at the same time. Judas is a perfect example. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says, Father, I've kept every one of them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and I have lost none of them except the son of waste. The son of destruction, the son of perdition, Judas. Isn't that interesting? What a waste. Oh, really? Judas, you're the waste. Spiritually, your life hasn't developed. You're a hypocrite. You're a conniver. You play the game. You look good. You're a fake. Judas was the waste. And that's very sad and very tragic to consider because he did things. Isn't it amazing? He did things that you and I, perhaps in our lifetime, will never do. No doubt he had respect and acclaim. But people might look at us and say, man, what a waste. Sunday morning, you get up, go to church, what a waste. What a tragedy. Wednesday nights, what a waste. People mock your worship. They mock our worship. They see you walking out of your house with your Bible, get in your car, drive, oh, there they go, holier than thou. Holy moly, he's off to church. What a waste. What a waste. We're at work. Oh, come on, Christian. Come to happy hour with us. No, I don't need that. I don't need it. Used to need it. Now I don't need it. I got Jesus now. Whoa, whoa. Big guy. Oh, come on, come to happy hour with us. Have a good time. Get drunk and hungover and sick and vomit or whatever like us. Come on, have a great time. No, I don't need that anymore. Just don't need it. What a waste. Judas instigates this very sad thing. At verse 5, it is said, therefore, it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii, 28,000 bucks, and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. They cut her with the tongue. They cut with the tongue. By the way, it's customary during Passover to give something to the poor. That's why they said that, or he said it. Why don't you give it to the poor? It's customary. It's the religious thing to do. But isn't it interesting? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though Jesus was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty, he takes upon himself our sin, that we might have his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Jesus, in effect, was poor. And Mary's going to bless him. And look at verse 6. Jesus defends her act of worship. I love what he says here. I wish we had it on tape. Jesus said, let her alone. The word in Greek is strong. Leave her alone. I'd love to hear him say that. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. She has done a good work for me. And my imagination, again, begins to run. Why did Jesus say, let her alone? Maybe because of the comment? Maybe. That's probably, I'm sure, that's safe enough and sure enough. But what do you think? When you worship, somebody might come up to you, what'd you lift your hands for? What are you, some kind of a weirdo? How do you feel? What if you happen to get a tear of gratitude during worship? Well, getting pretty emotional there, aren't you? What does that do to your heart? It quenches your heart. Do you think Jesus for a moment looked over and saw Mary? Mary was just sitting there going, look, 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 dousing him, pouring it out. I think Jesus might have caught her face with the words that were being said. And maybe he saw in her face embarrassment. Maybe she was a little red in the cheeks. Maybe Jesus saw in her face a sequestered or quenched spirit. Maybe the shoulders went down and the chin went a little closer to the chest. Maybe he saw that. Maybe he saw in her face second thoughts. You know what? Maybe as she doused him, that vial maybe began to kind of go up a little bit. She kind of slowed the flow. And like Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12, I think, says there that the lover of God maybe takes the alabaster box and holds it to her breast. Maybe she took that away and she held it to herself and maybe put her head down in embarrassment. Maybe. But Jesus says, leave her alone. She's done a good work. The word in the Greek means she's done a worthy activity. She's done a very, very worthy activity as his affirmation given to her. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the scripture tells us, though if we speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it becomes as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though we have a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though we have not and faith, and though we have not love, it profits us nothing. The scripture says if we give our bodies to be burned and have not love, it's worthless. God has blessed this church with a wonderful worship team on Sundays and a wonderful worship team on Wednesdays. But you know what? If they stand up here and pluck and whatever they do to gain your favor, you know that's Ichabod, that is a blasphemy before God. If we stand up here and preach messages or have services to get your favor, it is blasphemy to God. If we have a song and it is done to so that you'll like it, it is wrong. We're to be blessing him. She's pouring that vial out and people are laughing. She's doing it to him, not to Judas. She's doing it to him, not anybody else. When we sing songs, it ought to be to him. The worship ought to be given to him and him alone. By the way, we so often withhold our voice because we don't have a good voice. We're wrong. The scripture says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. That word in the Hebrew, noise, means a clamor. It doesn't mean a perfect whatever, pericomo or something, I don't know. It is a clamoring that has been, first of all, uttered behind what paves the way, and that is love. That's why we can sing to the top of our lungs, no matter what our voices sound like, because we love Him. And God loves that. He responds to that. It's not the gift. It's the heart behind the gift. I don't know about you, but I have children, like maybe many of you do, and I'm a roughneck kind of guy, and I'm not very sensitive all the time. And that's why God gave me girls. And they come tripping in, and they got this bouquet that looks like nothing to me. Daddy, I want you to have this. Happy birthday! It's like, what is this? Well, I have to catch myself and go, oh. Because it's not the dandelions and, you know, this weed or that flower. It's the heart behind that thing. And they're so proud. And they're so full of love. Daddy, look! This is for you! Oh, neat. Thank you. God does that to us. I love you, Lord. Oh, maybe I don't love Him enough. The Bible tells us if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Isn't that how it is? That's with me. It's never good enough. I never preach good enough. I never study hard enough. I never love you enough. I never love God enough. I can always do it better. I'm always hounding myself. And God says, hey, you know what? I'm pretty happy. I'm doing okay. Not me. I'm pacing back and forth. Are you sure you liked it, God? Are you happy with it? Yes, I'm happy. What does that yes really mean? Can you expound on that, God, just a little bit? He says, well, yes, it's fine. But you see, we look at people and how are they responding? Are they moving to the message? Are they moving to the music? God says, hey, get your face off their face. Look at me. Do it unto me. And Mary's doing it unto Him. She is praising the Lord. And all this flack begins to come. King David, spontaneous, innocent worship. King David runs out into the street. The ark's coming back to Israel. We've talked about this before. He runs out in his underwear. He's out there in his underwear. Praise the Lord! In the spirit of Fruit of the Loom, you know? And he's there. And his wife, Michael, looks out the window and she goes, oh, what a disgust. She shuts the door and he comes in. Wow, what a great day of worship, wasn't it? She says, well, didn't the king just behave himself wisely today? You acted like one of those debased fellows of Israel, one of those muggers and bums, you weirdo. And David says, oh, really? That's it, baby. You're cut off. And she never saw David in his underwear again. He wouldn't touch her, Scripture says, ever again. She mocked worship. She mocked the worship that was innocently given. And God gets grieved and He gets angry when we worship Him in the heart and in the spirit and in truth. And somebody mocks. God knows. And He sees her heart before Him. And then look at verse 7. Jesus defends the priority of her worship. For you, He says, have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. Real quickly, He's saying this. Yes, bless the poor. Yes, minister to the homeless. Yes, minister to people who are in need. Only after you put God first. It's wrong for us to run around the neighborhood helping people if we first haven't worshiped God. If we're going to go out and street evangelize, we should do it only after prayer and worship. Then get up and go. We shouldn't have a board meeting without prayer and worship. Then get up and go. There's a time to sit, and then there's a time to go. A time to sit is to worship and to seek His face and to praise Him. And then the time to go is in ministry. Jesus says, you worship now and you minister to the poor or do any of your spiritual activity later. Your relationship with me is first. And that's what He's saying. He defends her priority in worship. I don't know about you, but this may relate to you or not. It meant a lot to me, and remembering this did. I sat this week and thought, Lord, how does verse 7 apply to me? And I began to think about that. And this is really weird. But when I was growing up, I had my dresser drawer. And in the bottom right-hand corner of that dresser drawer was my little place. And I had some treasured items in that place. And in there, I had an Indian head that I got from the Black Hills near Mount Rushmore. And I knew Custer was killed in South Dakota, and I was thinking, hey, this could be the one. When I was a little kid, and I kept that thing, and it was great. And then I had Army equipment. My mom would take me down to the Army surplus store, and when I played Army, I had canteens and helmets and camouflage. I had it all. And I had some badge, some medals when I was a little guy, and they were real. And I'd take those medals off, and I'd put them in my drawer. Those are mine. Whew. Those are it. And then I had my favorite matchbox car. I can see it right now. And I had that baby stuffed in there. I'd only pull them out when it was matchbox time. But nobody saw that stuff unless my good buddies, Bobby Kelly and some of the others, when they came over, they got to see it. But nobody else saw it because I didn't want it ripped off. It was important to me. It was priority. And as I look at this, I began to think for a moment, you know what? Up in heaven, somehow, I don't know how he does it, but Jesus has his drawer. And he opens that drawer, and in there are things that have blessed him. There's a broken alabaster box, emptied out of oil. There's two widow mites that were offered up at the temple that just warmed his heart. There are, I think, maybe little flowers and drawings that children tried to get to Jesus, and the disciple says, no, little kids allowed. Jesus says, hey, forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of heaven. What did they bring him? Maybe a rock with his name on it? I think he has those things. When you've offered up worship, when you've come to God, and in whatever circumstance, whatever it is, God, I give you my best, and maybe the whole thing burns up and blows down. God saw your heart. In his box is that treasure. He saw your heart behind your offering. And he says, hey, that's important to me. I only pull that out and show it to my friends. It's important to him. We need to remember that. Everything that you do for God is never wasted. People may mock it. Maybe some ministry might put it down or whatever. God says, hey, I saw your heart and I love it. Mary is blessing Jesus. And then look at verse 8. Jesus defends her cost, the cost of her worship. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Remember Mary? She sits at Jesus' feet. She takes notes. Remember her? I think she caught on. I think one of the things that caused her to leap to her feet was he is going to die. I think she's the only one who understood. Why? Why, Jack? How can you say that? Because not only was spikenard used for a wedding dowry, it was predominantly used to douse the body of a deceased loved one before burial. She poured that on him. She knew he was dying. Somehow the Holy Spirit began to speak, and she caught wind of it. He's going to die. And this is my last chance. I may not get a chance to get this close to him again, and I'm going to pour my love on him. And she did it. Jesus says she's done what she could. Literally in the Greek, she's done, or she is now doing all that can be done by her. Get this. Whatever her resources were, she gave them all. She gave them all. Jesus said she gave all that she could. She didn't hold back a drop. The widow at the temple, what she gave her bios, her livelihood, that thing she needed for life. She gave that money away and went hungry that night. I doubt it. Somehow God fed her, I'm sure. This woman, Mary, gave it all. All that she was, she gave it all. We're not superhumans. God knows that. Give what you have to him. Well, I'm not a Billy Graham. Neither am I. Let's give what we have to him. Well, I'm not a Chuck Smith. That was my thing for so long. I gotta gain weight to be more like Chuck. I gotta go bald-headed. Or maybe I can just do this and be more like Greg Laurie. You're trying to conform yourself into somebody else's ministry. God says, hey, I don't want that. I made one of them. One of them is all I can stand. I want you. I want you the way you are. And listen, when you grab that, it is so liberating. people are going to stand back and go, well, I don't think you should do this. Well, I don't think you should do that. Oh, it's a waste. Who are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? That's the bottom line. She's doing it unto Jesus. He's blessed. The calling you have on your life is not the calling I have on my life. I'm not supposed to do your job. You're not supposed to do my job. None of us are supposed to do Billy Graham's job. You have been called to do what God has called you to do. God doesn't call the equipped. Oh, let me see. I'll take Billy Graham. Oh, you can have this guy. I'll take Charles Stanley. Oh, you can take this guy. He doesn't do that. God says, I'll take all these people, and even though they're nothing, I'm going to equip the called. I'm not going to call the equipped. I'll gift the ones who I call. I'm not going to call the ones who are gifted so that he can get the glory. Boy, they need to focus on that logic more in seminary and other things. Whoa, man, isn't he a great guy? Isn't he a great guy? I get a little nervous. Oh, wouldn't that guy make a great pastor? Hey, I get nervous at that. That makes my skin crawl. The direction should be to Jesus. It's not him, it's God. And out of the most strange things, God raises up ministers and servants. That's why we're all here this morning. He will equip us. And then finally, he looks at her motive. She's doing this as a memorial, as an anointing of his burial, his soon death. Verse 9, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will be spoken of to her memorial. And that's exactly what we're doing this morning, fulfilling the word of God. But we need to understand a few things, and then we'll wrap this up. This text, and I think this text alone, should be the bylaws for our worship. This is the mechanics of spiritual worship. Number one, her worship first affected Jesus. It affected Jesus first. It blessed him first. Secondly, it changed the smell of her hair. The Bible tells us that she, in John's gospel, began to wipe his feet with her hair. All of a sudden, what was poured out on him became part of her. She took on the smell of worship. And then that same smell filled the entire room. John's gospel said that it filled, that fragrance filled the house. Worship will do that. It starts first in your heart. It explodes to its feet and says, praise the Lord, yes! It blesses Jesus Christ. That flows back upon you, and you can be in the most dead, decaying church in the world. If you are in a church that is dead, the revival will come to that church by you. If you, one person, gets before God and worships, it will affect your life. Your life will affect your neighbor. The next guy you sit to in the pew next to you will begin to affect him, and it will change a church. If we worship, that smell will permeate the world. Her worship was internal. It blessed God. He knew her heart. It affected the world. And then finally this, all the prayer and all the planning is not enough to bring about a change in our lives. All the prayer and all the planning is not enough to bring about a change in our lives or in our ministry. After we pray, after we plan, we got to get up and do it. Don't let this day set without you going. To me, this is one of the most tragic things in the world, is to go to bed tonight having something in your heart to do, and you don't do it. That day will never come again. Somebody might walk by, and you might feel in your heart, I should encourage that person. Oh, for Jesus' sake, go encourage them. I might sound dumb. Do it. Don't worry about what the crowd thinks or says. Bless them. Let it come from the heart. Judas, he went his way. It says there in verse 11 that he sought how he might conveniently betray him. That word betray means, it's parodidomai. It means to come alongside, para, didomai, to give up. Well, how did Jesus betray? How did Judas betray Jesus Christ? With a kiss. Remember, we'll see that in our next few studies. He kisses Jesus. Parodidomai, he came alongside and didomai gave him up. The word in the Greek means that he recommended him to others. He recommended him to others. He betrayed him. Take him, he's great. Well, why don't you take him? Oh, follow the Lord. Why don't you follow the Lord? Judas said with a kiss, here he is. I recommend him to you. And in closing, we need to realize this. How we worship. First of all, are we worshiping privately, not just corporately? Are we? We need to start. The other thing is, we need to be very careful to realize that we cannot be worshiping God and something else. You can't be loving money and loving God at the same time, because this morning, listen, this morning, Judas and Mary are alive. They actually have an existence, a conscious existence right now. Mary's in heaven. Judas is in hell because he's the son of waste. He couldn't see the spiritual meaning to a physical act. Couldn't see it. And the Bible tells us that he's in hell this morning while Mary's in heaven. He betrayed Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, in John's Gospel with 30 pieces of silver. That was the money that was laid out for a slave that had to be replaced. 30 pieces of silver. Judas said, yeah, I'll take 30 pieces of silver to hand Jesus over to your hands. Great. Deal. Done. 30 pieces of silver, 4 weeks' pay. It's interesting to note, and I'll leave this with you, 4 weeks' pay Judas sold out Jesus Christ for all eternity. It was also for those who were given favors in their employment. There would be 4 week paid vacation given as vacation pay. 30 pieces of silver. Check this out. It's vacation pay. Mary's in heaven. Judas is in hell. Vacation. What a vacation. And the bottom line is, how we're conducting our lives, we're making reservations in eternity. Heaven or hell? The big question is heaven or hell? It's your choice. You're going to worship or are you going to mock? Heaven or hell? Reservations. Vacation. Non-smoking? Smoking. Heaven or hell? It's a choice. We need to make a choice. Jesus is looking for that choice for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we would ask you right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, Christians praying, if there's anybody in the fellowship this morning that would just simply say yes to Jesus Christ, they can lift their hand up right now. Nobody looking around, and you shouldn't be worried about it anyway. God bless you in the back. Anybody else would lift your hand and say, lift your hand high so I can see. God bless you. Okay. You can put your hand down in the back. You'd say yes to Jesus Christ. I want to worship him. I want to love him. I don't know how to do it. I don't know exactly all the answers, but I know he's real, and I want to have him come into my life and cleanse me of my sins and give me new life. God bless you, brother. You can put your hand down too. Anyone else before we close this service this morning? In the last final moment. Father, we thank you for those who have risen their hands this morning, raised their hands. Father, we ask you in your holy and awesome name, God, that you'd set them apart unto yourself. God, that you'd show yourself to them. And Lord, that you would take that, really, that sense, that feeling, that knowledge that they have right now. And Jesus, that you would fill them with you. And Lord, you are more than pleased this morning, as we know angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner that comes to know you today. God, thank you that this morning and just moments ago, eternity was affected by this time. We praise you and we commit our lives into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.